This past 5 weeks, we've been studying the book of Ecclesiastes, and we've been asking ourselves, what is the meaning of life? What is the meaning of life? Well, the first Sunday, we started off and we talked about, what's the point? Now, what is the point? Well, the point is, whether you believe it or not, whether you are man enough to admit it or not, the point is that our behavior is motivated by fear. It just is. And you're either going to have a healthy fear of God, and you're going to be humbled by that, or you're going to have a fear of everything else, or something else, or that fear is going to motivate your behavior. A fear of not being good enough. A fear of not being powerful enough. A fear of not being smart enough. A fear of not being successful enough. And that's the point. The point is that you get to choose who or what will motivate your behavior. Who or what you will fear. You can fear meaningless things and in turn have a meaningless life. Or you can fear God and have a life with meaning. So that's what the point is. Next week after that, we ask the question, what's in a name? How important is a name in knowing the meaning of life? Solomon said in the book of Ecclesiastes that a good name is better than expensive perfume. What he was saying by that was he was saying it would be better if you smelled good naturally than if you had to cover your stink with some artificial sweetener. And he's saying that's the point with a good name. It would be better if you just had a good name because you were just a good person, rather than trying to cover up who you are by making yourself look like you have a good name. And as we ventured down that road, we saw that you could either earn. We drew a graph. Do you guys remember that? I have my whiteboard. I'll have it back out today. We drew a graph about that and a flow chart and about how you can either earn or you can inherit a good name. And then we talked about the best name ever, the name of Jesus Christ, and the fact that you cannot earn that name, but you can inherit that name. Once again, it comes back to a choice. What kind of name do you want to have? Do you want to inherit the name of Jesus? Or do you want to try and earn a meaningless name for yourself? Choice is yours. Week after that, we looked at things that are good. What's good? Because as you read through the book of Ecclesiastes, which a lot of you guys did your homework, you read the book of Ecclesiastes, I'm proud of you. As you read through the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon is so raw. He's just real. He's telling it like it is, and he's walking you through this journey that he walked to find the meaning of life. And as you walk through there, you'll question, and you'll say, what's good? Because every corner you turn around, Solomon's saying, well, this is meaningless, and this is meaningless. Wisdom's meaningless, and wine's meaningless, and food's meaningless, and women are meaningless, and wealth is meaningless, and possessions are, everything's meaningless. And you get to the point where you're reading, and you're saying, okay, Solomon, slow down. What's good? I just want to know, what's good? Well, that all depends on your viewpoint. Because when you are the center of your life, as Solomon was when he was venturing through that time of meaningless time in his life, when he was venturing through that, he was the center of his life. And so if you're the center of your life, I guarantee you, everything that you encounter, it will be meaningless. It will be void of meaning. And it's not until you put God in the center of your life and he's the center of your focus, then things take on meaning, and then you get a chance to see that really everything is good. So let's review that logic that went into that. God is good, correct? Yes. God made everything. Scripturally accurate, right? I can keep my job as a preacher. All right. Everything. Watch it now. Everything God makes is good. So then we can deduct from all that everything is good. You don't have to go through life thinking that things are meaningless. You can go through life with a viewpoint that everything is good when God is the center of your focus. And the choice, once again, the choice is yours. View life as meaningless with you at your center, or view life as good with God as your center. Then we asked, what about work? What's there to do? We looked at a pie graph and understood that for most of us, Eight hours of your day, which is a third of your life, is spent working, doing something work-oriented. in the house, out of the house, around the house, under the house, on top of the house, in an office, in a car, on the road. You spend at least a third of your life working. So if you're going to find meaning in your life, you have to find meaning in work. And the same principle that we had learned the week before applies to your workplace. Because a lot of us, we don't take God into our workplace. And so what you have to do is you have to understand that if I'm the center focus of my work, if my work is to glorify me, if my work is to lift me up, if my work is to get things for me, then your work is going to be meaningless. You're going to be chained. If you guys remember, we had poor Tom Bayline was chained up here. All right, and hopefully I don't get to the point where that's the only way people will listen to a message I present. If so, maybe it is time to throw in a towel. But he sat up here chained in a chair for the whole message to illustrate for us that that's the attitude that happens when your work is meaningless. You feel confined. You feel chained. You feel pressure, stress. Your life gets out of balance, out of order. But if you flop things around, you put God as the center of your work energy. God is the center of why you work, of what you do at work. That completely changes things around. Then you can enjoy your work. Then you have a good attitude as you go to work. Then you enjoy your pay. You enjoy what you get even better. You enjoy a well-balanced life, which means you enjoy your downtime. You enjoy your hobbies. You enjoy your family. All of that is what God wants for you. And that only happens when God is the center. And once again, I hope you're picking up on the pattern. It's your choice. Who's going to be the center of your life? Because the only way to find meaning in life is to get down to the conclusion, which is what today is all about. Today, it's called, what's the deal? What's the deal? What is the deal? What is the conclusion? Well, as we go into this, I've got a special treat for fathers. We're going to be watching some film clips, and they'll be self-explanatory as they get started. But in addition, I'd like to have fathers stand up. You need a stretch break anyway. All the dads, come on, stand up. All right, yeah, give him a hand. Now I want, we have a special treat for you. Go on and remain standing because we need to know what targets to hit. Go on and call out. We got some special treats for you, and our college class is going to be delivering those to you. Let them know what you got out there. All right, let's enjoy some clips. Thank you so much. Hey, I'm a dad. Any more Cracker Jacks left? I'll be choking on these through the rest of the sermon. Well, was that enjoyable, dads? Was that a nice treat? You didn't wake up this morning thinking you'd be seeing movie clips like that in church? What are we thinking? Casual Father's Day with movie clips, things blowing up. Men like explosions, don't we, men? We do. Women and men, we like different types of movies altogether. You got the movies that women choose, and then women and the men snooze. Yeah, those movies, and you got man movies where things are blowing up. Guys like that. Why do guys like things that blow up? Why are guys into that? Well, I've got a few reasons, I think. I think, first of all, because explosions are powerful. Men are kind of a little obsessed with power sometimes. You know, if three nails will hold it, five will really hold it. You know, if you only need 200 horsepower, 400 will definitely get it done. We like power, and explosions, well, they're just powerful. Then they're powerful to the point where a lot of those explosions, I was trying to find memorable ones, the ones that would take you back, and you remember the theater where you were sitting in, and some of you guys can remember seeing Jaws for the first time, and that feeling of, oh, when the fish blows up. You're not thinking logic. You're not thinking, well, that's an oxygen tank. Why would that explode? But you're thinking, oh, you know? First time you got a chance to see that, well, for some of you, it was the second time you saw the Death Star explode, but it was the time when it exploded and it was done, all right? No more plans, no more rebuilding. That feeling of awe. I think men enjoy that. I think men like that feeling of awe. Is that just me? Am I correct, guys? Yes? I think men like explosions because explosions are result-oriented. Men are result-oriented. An explosion gets the job done, doesn't it? It's result-oriented. You set out to do a task. You blow it up. It's done. That's result-oriented. Explosions, they're aggressive. Men are aggressive by nature. You think about things like, you know, you see in movies and you see a ninja kicking. Yeah, it's pretty all right. Or maybe a bow and arrow or handgun or a shotgun even. But nothing compares to a good stick of C4. It's aggressive. It's the top line of aggression. It's explosions. Explosions are dangerous. Guys like danger. Guys like adventure. We like excitement. I think guys like explosions because they're loud. I mean, and follow my logic on this. You'll see some, but I mean, for the general public, how many women do you see riding around in cars with big fat exhaust pipes on them, making a lot of racket? Mostly men. Men like loud things. What about stereos? College age stereos. And you'll see some girls that'll have some stereos, and they'll kind of rattle a little bit. But if you see a car really rattling, chances are there's a guy driving that car. Guys like it loud. We like ball games loud. We like explosions, I think, because they're loud. Men are competitive. I think that's another reason why we like explosions. Because when you blow something up, that is the best way to completely annihilate your competitor. If he's blown up, I mean, scratch the Jaws movies, and he got blown up a few more times. But if they're blown up, normally they're done. You know, if you're playing tennis with someone and you got a chance to just nuke them, game over. 15 love. I win. Men like things like that. As a leadership, we're reading a book and we've watched a video on the masculinity in the church and how it's really been lacking. The title of the book is Why Men Hate Going to Church. I encourage you to grab a copy of it, read it. It opens your eyes to a lot of things that are going on. And our church, capital C, the church at large, not just our church, really focuses in on the feminine side of God. And there's nothing wrong with that. We're not throwing that out the window. Things about God's love, God's grace, God's peace, God's patience, God's gentleness. The problem is we've done a disservice to God. We've misrepresented him because we've only represented 50% of who God is in our churches. What happened to the explosive God? The God of power. You talk about these movie explosions. God blew up Sodom and Gomorrah without special effects. Elijah prayed. Pow! Lit the whole altar, all the water on fire. The flood? The flood? Are you kidding me? That was catastrophic, of epic proportions. You can't compare to a worldwide flood. Our God is powerful. Our God is dynamic. Our God is dangerous. We talk about being a safe place, and we want this to be a safe place. But God, when you get to know him, he is a dangerous being when you understand the power that he has, when you understand the control that he has. He's over everything. We miss that part of God in our churches today. And those are the things about God. Those are the things about explosions in movies that guys like. And that's a good reason why guys don't like coming to church. They miss the power of God. They want the explosive God. They want the powerful God. And God is every bit of that. But we do a disservice by not sharing it. And things are going to be changing here, just to give you some heads up on that. This service, guys, this service is about God, but it is for your viewpoint. I want to talk to you just for a moment about this guy named Solomon. We've been reading Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes was written by a guy named Solomon. If you want to pull your Bibles out and open it up to 1 Kings. I've got my cheater in there. 1 Kings chapter 10. Because if you've read through the book of Ecclesiastes, you might be thinking this guy is just the biggest whiner I've ever met. You might be thinking, this guy's a sissy boy. You might be thinking, just man up and get over it. Get over yourself, little guy. You know, it's easy to think that way because you walk through, Solomon gives us this raw, just naked version of his emotions and his dealings and searching for the meaning of life. And he allows us to come with him on this journey where we finally get to the conclusion today and we answer the question, what's the deal? But before we do that, for the men in the audience, the manly men, the men that only come to church on days like Father's Day or when their wife asks them to come, I want you to know today that the guy that we've been reading from, the guy that authored the book of Ecclesiastes, he was no wuss. He wasn't a little wimpy guy that you'd see dancing around in the daisies in the field writing poetry. Listen to this guy. Let's look at some of his credentials here. 1 Kings chapter 10, go down to verse 14. It says, the weight of the gold that Solomon received yearly was 666 talents, not including the revenues from merchants and traders and from the Arabian kings and the governors of the land. Now, let's pause for a moment there because I got to break that down a little and make it modern for us. Get my black so you guys can see it well. 666 talents, that's about, and I've got that up there, that's about 25 tons. So we got 25 tons of gold. That still doesn't make a whole lot of sense to us. So let's kind of play with this. On Friday, I checked on the price of gold. The price of gold, if my understanding of how to read all those numbers is correct, is $1,250 for an ounce. Okay? So you multiply that by 32,000. All right? That's how many ounces in a ton. So you multiply that out, and you guys can check me on your little phones with the calculators. That's $40 million. One ton times 25 is a one with nine zeros behind it. Can anyone tell me what that is? $1 billion. All right. That's what this guy made a year, not including his extra endeavors, not including the things that he didn't tax himself on. Well, he was a king, so he didn't have to pay tax. So $1 million in gold. So you look at this guy, and I mean, he's money. You guys, you look at people around you, and whether you admit it or not, you look at people and you say, they're making a lot of money. They've got a big house, and we're going to look at some of the stuff he had. You look at that and you say, that guy is successful. That guy is a man because he's got money, because he's not running around broke. Is it fair for us to say that? No, it's not, but I think it's truthful that we do that. We pigeonhole people. Verse 18, look at what this guy had. I mean, you talk about manly man. This is the kind of throne a manly man would have. He says, then the king made a great throne inlaid with ivory and overlaid with fine gold. The throne had six steps, and on its back it had a rounded top. And on both sides of the seat were armrests, and they were inlaid with flowers and fairies and little lambs. And no, that's not what it is it? What does that say? It says, on both sides of the seat were armrests with a what? A lion. With a lion standing beside each of them. That's a throne. That's a manly throne. 12 lions. Okay, so the two on each side of the armrest weren't enough. 12 lions stood on each. 12 lions stood on the six steps, one at either end of each step. Nothing like it had ever been made in any other kingdom. Skip on down to verse 22. It says the king had a fleet of trading ships at sea along with the ships of Hiram. Once every 3 years it returned carrying gold, silver, ivory, and kitty cats and kittens and bunnies. Now, what's this guy got? He's got apes.
Oh, baboons.
Those were his pets. I don't know what else you'd do with an ape and a baboon. You don't eat them. I sure hope not. That's a man. That's a man. I remember growing up and I dreamed about having like a panther or a tiger as a pet, you know? A gorilla. That's a pet. That's a man pet. Make a Rottweiler look like a kitty cat. Verse 26, skip down there. Let's see what else he's got. It says, Solomon accumulated chariots and horses. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses, which he kept in the chariot cities and also with him in Jerusalem. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, and cedar as plentiful as sycamore fig trees in the foothills. You talk about success. You talk about power. This guy's a man's man. He had power. I mean power. You look at the throne. You look at his armies. You look at his income. You look at his presence. What he did. Now, skip on over to chapter 11. Verse 3. We'll see what else this manly man had. He had... Is that right? He had 700 wives. I don't know, to be jealous or pity the man. And my wife's in the nursery. She won't. Hopefully she doesn't have the speakers on. He had 700 wives of royal birth. Okay, these weren't just little homely chicks. These were high class women. Royal birth. Hotties. And 300 concubines. No wonder. And his wives led him astray. I guess the concubines were safe from that. So we look at a man, man. Whoop, she got a really mini skirt on. Woo! He had women. I mean women. Can you imagine if Solomon were here today, what he'd tell us? Guys, I know 1,000 women might sound like quite the conquest. But let me tell you what. I can't find a square inch of empty space on any bathroom sink in my palace. I'm telling you, we had to install a whole circuit panel for hair dryers and curling irons. And it's not worth it, guys. I'm telling you, we go through gallons of Drano. All that hair clogging up the drains. It's a mess. So we look at Solomon. I want you guys to see this. Manly man here. This guy's not a fairy, guys. This guy's not a wuss. He's what we would look at and say, that's a man. That's a man's man. And it's his wisdom. It's his experience. It's his walk through life that we've been looking at for 5 weeks. Back up and we get a little summary here in verse 24. Is it 23 of chapter 10. Says King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth. That's power. The whole world sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom God had put in his heart. Yeah, that would do it. We can write that word up here too. Wisdom. This is the guy that wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. This is the guy that we've been reading from. And this is the guy that says, you know what? You want to know what the deal is? In order to get the deal, you have to come to some miniature conclusions first. Solomon said in chapter 7, verse 20, he said, there's not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins. Solomon had to come to the understanding, I'm never going to be good enough. I'm just not going to make it. I can't make that mark. He was man enough to accept that he had limited power. And all this power, he was still limited. He said, since no man knows the future, no one can tell him what is to come. No man has the power over the wind to contain it. So no one has power over the day of his death. As no one is discharged in time of war, so wickedness will not release those who practice it. He says, no man has the power to control the wind or control death. One did. You talk about power. But he understands, I've got limited power. You got to be man enough to admit that if you want to get the deal. He accepts that he'll never be smart enough to understand God's deal. In Ecclesiastes 8, further down the chapter there, he says, when I applied my mind to know wisdom and to observe man's labor on earth, his eyes not seeing sleep day or night, then I saw all that God has done. No one can comprehend what goes on under the sun. Despite all his efforts to search it out, man cannot discover its meaning. Even if a wise man claims he knows, he cannot really comprehend it. Solomon had wisdom, and he's saying, you know what? I'm not wise enough to get God, not to his fullest. In chapter 2, he confessed that no matter how successful he appeared, his success had limits. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work, and this was the reward for my labor. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. As Solomon shares with us the rawness of his venture, of his journey to see and find meaning in life, as we see this negative cloud, a depressing cloud, I want to bring your attention to one very simple clue. Not once does he deny God's existence. Not once does he doubt or show even a sliver of a chance that he doubted that God was in charge, that God was overpower, that God was mighty, that God was exploding. What he questioned was his meaning in this life. What Solomon did was he was man enough to step up and drop the excuses. And so here's the deal. Here's the deal. Men, flip your bulletins over. Get a pen. Get a pencil. I'm a man too. I know our memory. Doesn't last long. Write this down, because here's the deal. What's the deal? Here it is. God is real. God is real. You know that to be true. On whatever level you accept that, you know God is real. Number two, God is awesome. Just plain out awesome. And when you get those two things together and you know that God is real and God is awesome, then there's something that you have to accept, is you have to accept that he's gooder than I will ever be. I'm messing up grammar there, but that's the word I want to use. And it's Man Sunday, so we can use bad grammar. Amen? All right. He's gooder than I will ever be. He's more powerful than I can ever be. He's smarter than I could ever be. He's had more success than I could ever gain. Men, the gloves are off. I'm not pulling punches right now. Man up. Drop the excuses today. Because you know two things are real, and no matter how much you understand it or what your depth is, and you say, well, I'm not smart enough, I'm not powerful enough, I'm not influential enough, I'm not successful enough. Shut up. Drop it. You know two things. God is real. God is awesome. And you are responsible. And you are accountable for that which you know. Write that down. Take it personally. I am responsible and accountable for what I know to be true. Quit dodging it. Be a man this morning. And the conclusion of that is, if God is real, God is powerful. God is in control. God's smarter. He's more successful. He's more powerful. He's better than you'll ever be. You know that to be true, then the conclusion is very simple. You stand in awe of God and you fear him. And you obey his commandments. That's what a man does. That's what a man's duty is. Let's listen to the man's man here, Solomon, as he closes his book out. He says, now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man.